worship team. Y'all grateful for Pastor Warren, the pastoral staff here. Kyle, wherever he went, pastor of farts this morning. If you don't understand that, you just got here a little late, okay? I love Kyle with all my fart. It's too easy. I've already received emails and I haven't been up here 30 seconds. 1 John chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 1. If you're new to the scriptures, that's fine. Flip it to the very end. If you hit the book of Revelation, just flip back a little bit to get to 1st, 2nd, 3rd. John's kind of tucked away in there. If you hit Hebrews or James, you've gone too far. And so 1 John, while you're finding your way there, my name is Curtis. If you are new here or not familiar with our church, we are one church that meets in many locations. And so actually this morning, Pastor Brian is preaching over at our Capitol Hills campus. Pastor Wes Smith, if you've come through our college ministry, Wes is over at our Chapel Hill campus. Pastor JD's just doing ministry and visiting our Fuquay campus this morning. And so I'm more than excited to be here. Hopefully you found your way to 1 John chapter 1. I want you to do this. We're going to read the whole thing. Don't get too scared. It's only 10 verses. But will you stand with me? I know we just sat down a second ago. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? 1 John, beginning in chapter 1. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." God, this morning, would I decrease that you might increase? Would your word go forth and accomplish that which you purpose? If you agree with that, would you say amen? Amen. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Unless you are Canadian, you've probably never heard or at least don't recognize the name Charles Templeton. As a young boy, Charles Templeton, faith was not a part of his life at all until one day when he was 19, still living at home, he overheard his mom talking about God and the happiness that her newfound faith had brought her. And so Templeton, what he did, he began to kind of take this mental inventory of his life. And in his words, and I quote, he says, "Suddenly my life seemed empty and wasted." So what he does, he goes to his room, he kneels beside his bed, and he's overcome with the, quote, "sense of enormous guilt." And then listen to what he said next. Here's what happens in his own words. He said, "It may have been minutes later or much longer. There was no sense of time, but I found myself at the center of a vast emptiness. In a moment, a weight began to lift, and an ineffable warmth began to pass through my entire body. It seemed that a light had turned on in my chest and its refining fire had cleansed me of that overwhelming guilt." I mean, talk about an intense conversion story, right? What an experience. This experience that Templeton had at the age of 19 led him into the ministry where he began putting together traveling revivals where he would preach the gospel to tens of thousands. Along the way, on these little traveling ministries, he convinced another guy to join him, a guy who became one of his best friends and who also had a knack for preaching. Perhaps you've heard of that guy. That guy's name is Billy Graham. The crazy part is that this all happened during the 1940s and 50s. In the 40s and 50s, Templeton was generally acknowledged to be the most gifted and anointed young evangelist and preacher of his time, surpassing even Billy Graham in fame and popularity. So why have you never heard of him? Well, sadly, Later in life, Templeton goes on to renounce his faith because he began to believe that the Bible was out of date, and ultimately he became an atheist. He goes from disciple to doubter to full-on deserter of the faith. And I tell you that because I can't help but wonder how many people at the Summit Church might be on a similar path as Charles Templeton. If I'm being honest, this week there was a moment where I was reading his story and I was holding back tears because I can't help but wonder how many people might be deceived into thinking you are a disciple, but in fact, your entire faith is based on maybe a one-time spiritual or religious experience like Templeton had, rather than based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I mean, did you notice the way Templeton described his, what we now know as a so-called conversion experience? He talked about a weight being lifted, an indescribable warmth, a fire that cleansed him. What's missing from that conversion experience? Jesus, repentance, faith, belief. See, I tell you that story because the book of 1 John deals with an issue that's as prevalent today as it was in Templeton and Graham's day, and it was prevalent 2,000 years ago. It's this issue that deals with spiritual assurance and identity. And so questions like, man, what does a real Christian look like? How can you tell a real Christian from someone who just professes to be one, but actually isn't? How do you know if you're truly saved? I mean, can you even know if you're truly saved? In fact, the book of 1 John presents us with two very clear categories of people. We're gonna label them the disciples and the deceived. But the eerie part about this, the discomforting part about this, is that these two groups of people look very similar. Both groups of these people understand the gospel. Both groups of these people believe genuinely that they are saved. Neither group is faking it. Both groups say and believe that they have fellowship with God. Both groups even sin. What I'm not about to say is, hey, if you're here and you never sin, then you're a believer. But if you do sin, you're not a believer. That's not what I'm about to say. If that were the case, then I would not be a believer just based on my drive here, okay? So how can we tell whether we are a disciple or whether we might be deceiving ourselves? Let's go back and look at it. Look at verse 1. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Right there, you should already see echoes of John chapter 1, when he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, which gives echoes of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. The life was made manifest. We've seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was made manifest to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Now, before we get to the proverbial, let's call them the decorated rooms of the Christian life, that which people can see in your life, what John does is he lays the foundation of the Christian life, the very things that we must believe. And what he says is he says, hey, this whole thing, everything I'm about to tell you, it's not made up. This isn't from human invention or human ingenuity. This, everything I'm about to tell you, these words concerning life, this is based on a real person who really existed, who really walked the earth, who really taught and preached specific commands, and who really died on a very real cross. He says, so when you hear this gospel message from me, you're hearing it from me, from a man who knew Jesus, saw Jesus, heard Jesus, and touched Jesus. And the words that I teach and preach to you are from God. They're not from me, and they are the very words of life. This is foundational. For a true follower of Jesus, the foundation of your life must be the word of God. In fact, look at this. The way you show you have submitted your life to the God of the word is by how much of your life is submitted to the word of God. I wrote that yesterday. I was like, man, that's a really good line. I'm not gonna lie. The way you show you have submitted your life to the God of the word is by how much of your life is submitted to the word of God. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you don't align your life with the scriptures that explain what a Christian is in the first place. And so John continues. Look at verse 4. He says, and we are writing these things so I can condemn you, so I can shame you, so that I can bring guilt upon your life. No, I'm writing these things so that your joy may be complete. That could also read that your joy may be full. Some of you need to go ahead and just take this public service announcement that Christmas is swiftly approaching, okay? Because some of you are going to wait till January to buy Christmas gifts. That's just how you roll. So go ahead and get that going. I don't mean to brag, but I will a little bit. I consider myself a pretty good gift buyer, okay? Notice I said I'm a good gift buyer. I'm a horrible gift giver, okay? I purchase the gift. How I get you the gift is usually not great. And the reason is because let's say it's like your birthday or Christmas or something, and I get you a gift. I do not wait until the occasion to give you your gift because I just get too excited about it because I believe I've purchased something that you're going to love, that's going to bring you joy and happiness. And so I run straight upstairs. We've got a little thing, a little bin under our bed. Y'all do this where it's got all like the gift bags and all the paper, and I pull that sucker out. And man, I got 4 kids, 8 and under, so it's just full of like Frozen and Sonic the Hedgehog gift bags. And so I'll put your awesome gift in one of those gift bags. And the next time I see you, you best bet you're getting that gift. I don't care if your birthday's a month out because I want you to experience this joy that I believe you're going to have. That's what's happening here. John's telling them about the gift of Jesus Christ as found in the gospel, and he's offering it to them freely so that your joy may be full. John personally knows. He's seen, heard, touched, felt. He knows that joy comes from a relationship with Jesus, and he wants everyone to experience the same thing. Again, Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 15, verse 11, when he says, "I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Jesus says, "I'm not telling you these things to burden you or to give you a longer religious to-do list or to feel more guilty about how you fall short. I'm telling you this so you can have a joy that only God can give and that the world can never take away." But this joy only comes to true disciples of Jesus. And so what 1 John does for us here is it puts before us some litmus tests for our salvation. 1 John is gonna be very clear that there's no gray area or in between when it comes to following Jesus. That either we're walking in the light as a disciple of Christ or we are walking in the darkness and we are deceived if we think we are a disciple. And so look at verse 5. John says this. He says, "This is the message we've heard from him proclaimed to you. This is the message that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, what does light do? That's the most basic function. Light illuminates and shows what is truly there, right? What light is to the natural world, where there's darkness, light comes in and puts forth and reveals what's there. What light is to the natural world, God is to the spiritual world. So for God to be light means God is the source of all truth in the world. That God is life, God is purity, God is goodness, God is beauty. For God to mean light, to be light, that means he is perfect. That means he never does anything wrong. He can't mess up. In fact, it's impossible for God to mess up. And we've all experienced this, right? Like, you ever had somebody that you thought was good disappoint you? You had a husband that left you or a wife that stepped out on you or a friend that betrayed you. I just want to tell you, God can't do that. God will never be unfaithful to you. He's pure light. It's not even possible for him to do anything that's not good. How do I know? Verse 5 says, because in him there is no darkness at all. There's not even a hint of wrongdoing in him, which is both kind of a good news and bad news scenario for us. The good news is what we just saw, that God really is perfect, that everything he does for us and in our lives is for our good, for his glory. He cannot do anything wrong. The bad news is that because God is perfect and holy and full of light, he cannot dwell with, nor can he even be in the presence of anything that is dark or unholy, because his light, his perfection, will consume that thing. The slightest hint of imperfection and God's perfection is going to eviscerate it because in him there's no darkness at all. It'd be like trying to hold a tissue next to the sun. It's just going to be gone like that. And here's the harsh reality. I know some of you are like, "I thought gospel meant good news. You're just giving me bad news." I'm just giving you the Bible, okay? We'll get to the good news, all right? The bad news is that there's darkness in every one of us. The Bible calls that darkness sin. And without God's intervention, we are the tissue and God is the sun. You understand? I know some of you are like, "Come on, Pastor. Like, really? That's a pretty heavy accusation for 9:30 in the morning." Again, I'm not saying it. The Bible is. Darkness is anything that is not absolutely perfect in the spiritual life. And we see our darkness. You're like, man, I just don't feel like my life would be described as darkness. All right, let me level with you, because I feel like we see our darkness even in like the mundaneness and regularity of life. When you woke up in the middle of the night last night and tried to make your way to the bathroom in the dark and you jammed your pinky toe, or you went in to check on one of your kids and you stepped on that Lego, what emanated from your heart and your mouth? Was it light or darkness? Okay. Remember that thought you had in traffic when that person pulled out in front of you? I promise you, your thought was like, you know what? I just bet they're having a really tough morning and they're just late for work. And you know what? I really wish they had time that I could just pull over, buy them a coffee, maybe pray for them, ask them if there's anything I can do for them. And like, that wasn't your thought. Not even close. Your thought was like, I'm going to ride your bumper with my brights on because of the one car length advantage that you have gained over my journey. And I will have vengeance upon you in this life or the next, right? When someone cuts you off, what emanates from your heart and your soul? Is it light or is it darkness? And I say these things kind of tongue in cheek, but the point stands that even in mundane ways, our darkness of heart is exposed. Even those small things, God is light, he's perfect. He can't even be in the presence of even the smallest amount of sin. And so here's the reality check that some of you need to hear. The reality check is that you are deceived if you claim to know God relationally while sinning habitually. Look at verse 6. Come straight from verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, to walk in darkness just means to live and act in a way that's not in step with Jesus and his teachings. In church terms, you need to hear this. It means that Jesus cannot be your savior if he is not also Lord of your life. You cannot give Jesus your eternity, all of your days, without also submitting to him each and every day. We say it around here all the time. If Jesus is not Lord of all in your life, then Jesus is not Lord at all. There's a lifestyle that goes along with lordship. And Jesus is the one who gets to determine what that lifestyle is, not us. You cannot say you love Jesus if you regularly participate in the very things that put him on the cross. And I don't think anywhere is this more apparent in life than in the Bible Belt. I'm from North Georgia. Here we are in North Carolina, and I would consider both of these the Bible Belt. Pastor Brian and I have talked about this before because he's been around the Bible Belt. He's done a lot of ministry in the Bible Belt, and I've heard him put it like this. He says, Bible Belt Christianity has just enough Jesus to make me feel acceptable, but never enough to make me uncomfortable. Bible Belt Christianity, he says, is where Jesus becomes your administrative assistant who helps you achieve the better you. Bible Belt Christianity, he says, is like auditing a class at university where you're saying, just give me all the information, but I don't want any of the responsibilities. See, in Bible Belt Christianity, this is why it's so scary, because you know who Jesus is. You probably know why Jesus came. You know he's going to return one day. You might even know you need forgiveness of sin. Maybe you've prayed a prayer before. You know the right things. You know this was me before Christ. I didn't become a believer, a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus until my junior year in college. Up to that point, man, I grew up. I was in church every single Sunday. I went through confirmation class. I knew John 3:16. I was the guy hammered at 3 a.m. in the middle of the night. If somebody dropped the GD, I'd be like, hey, man, don't say that. My Christian cross tells me that that's really offensive. So don't do that. And you should come to church with me. I was the guy every single night after I get done doing all the things I shouldn't be doing, I'd pray two things. I'm not kidding you. God, forgive me. I know that was wrong. And please don't let her be pregnant. Those are my two prayers, I promise, every single. Like, this was my life before Christ, and then I'd show up and be at church Sunday morning. This is Bible Belt Christianity. I thought Jesus was my savior, but he was not my Lord. My own story is proof that profession does not always equal possession. And that's scary. This has to be a reality check for some of you who have prayed the sinner's prayer, but have had no accompanying life change after that prayer was made. Salvation is not just information we learn. It's a relationship with a savior we love. And this sobering reality hits us in Luke chapter 6 when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? In Matthew chapter 7, he expands on this. Look at it. This is horrifying. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Don't you see Templeton's story in there? 20 years preaching the gospel to tens of thousands, people legitimately getting saved. Jesus says, even if you did that, then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. And how heartbreaking is this? Many will say to me, not few, many. Not every once in a while somebody's going to be deceived and come to me. No, many. Many are going to say, but Jesus, I prayed the prayer. I confessed you as Savior. And he's going to say, I never knew you. You didn't submit to me as Lord. And y'all know this is hard. I'm not coming down here. I struggle with this too, because we want so badly, I put myself in this we want so badly to believe that ourselves or that family member or that friend or whoever might be important to us are truly saved because they might intellectually understand the gospel. But even if you know it in your head, if you do not practice the truth, you're deceiving yourself about your standing, no matter how badly we want it to be true. And what you're going to hear, what they are going to hear that day is, away from me, I never knew you. The Bible, yes, what we believe is foundational, but the Bible is equally interested in how we walk, not just in our verbal profession or a one-time religious experience. Cannot walk in darkness while claiming to have fellowship with God. And that's just one way we deceive ourselves. Look at verses 8 and 10. Verse 8. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. Skip to verse 10. If we say we've not sinned, in fact, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, I'm not sure today anybody would outright say, man, I just have no sin. I am sinless. I'm perfect. But I think the way this manifests itself today is when we say things like, well, I'm not a bad person. Like, people are inherently good. I know they can become corrupted. They can become evil. But inherently, we're not bad people. We're all good people that can become bad. And then we rationalize this thinking when we do something that might feel bad by comparing ourselves to others who we believe or deem are worse than we are. So we think the reason, the proof that I'm not a bad person is because I'm better than blank, right? Like, I mean, sure, I might gossip a bit, but I don't talk about people as much as she does. Yeah? I mean, yes, I lash out in anger every once in a while at my kids, but I'm a way more present. I'm a way better dad than he is. Come on, man. Like, if you knew my boss, you'd understand why I don't give my best at work. She doesn't deserve my best. Pastor, none of these things are bad enough that you could label me as someone who walks in darkness. I'm going to say this as lovingly and as pastorally as I can. Excusing or rationalizing your sin will not save you from your sin. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. If you rationalize your sin and try to call it something else, a misstep or just a mistake or a vice or a bad habit, verse 10 says that that is tantamount to calling God a liar, because he says it is sin, and sin is the very thing that separates you from fellowship with God the Father. Deceived if you believe you have a relationship with God while regularly walking in and participating in sin. According to the Bible, there's no such thing as a follower of Jesus who follows their own ways. Scholar and pastor D.A. Carson says that whenever a Christian challenges the authority of the Bible or the lordship of Christ, he says, the first thing I want to ask them is, who are you sleeping with? What are you participating in that you don't want to give up for the sake of Jesus? Because if you're being honest with yourself, you just like that thing more than you love Jesus. Friend, you cannot bend scripture to fit your lifestyle. If you're truly walking with Jesus, you will bend your lifestyle to fit scripture. Now, does that mean that the only way you can know you're saved is if you do everything right? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 7. But
If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Some of y'all need not a beat down this morning. You need some encouragement. You need some confidence. And here it is. You are a disciple if you walk in the light. We see this in verses 7 and verses 9. Now, what's walk? Walk is just a New Testament way of saying your Christian life. Walk is the life you live. It's seeing things the way God sees them. It's sharing in God's values. It's loving what God loves. It's hating what God hates. And when God invites us to walk in the light, let me tell you what he does not mean. When God invites us to walk in the light, he doesn't say, hey, okay, now that you're walking in light, what you need to do is you need to become more and more perfect by doing fewer bad things and more good things. And if you just chart that progress, you'll know you're good. Just make sure your good outweighs your bad, okay? That's not what he means. He does mean by walking in the light that we will willingly put ourselves in the light of God, allowing him to search our hearts every day, no matter what. And that when we are walking rightly, the light of God will keep shining the path inside of us and in front of us, exposing the darkness and what is there. And even when we sin and stray from that path, the light of God, what it does, it alerts us to us straying, it corrects us, it convicts us, and draws us back in love. In other words, listen, those who walk in the light are, ironically, those who are most aware of where the darkness is at work within them. See, if your conscience never alerts you to sin, it never pings you for guilt for something you've done, then I would actually argue that you've got more problems because you're probably walking in the dark because there's no light shining upon your life. I'm not gonna lie, I kind of had this when we moved up here in 2011 for me to go to seminary to train to be a pastor. I remember reading about all these incredible theologians. And I mean, these guys who had grown up in the scriptures and had memorized all this stuff and were like teaching at these universities, some of these Puritans. And they realized like 5 or 10 years into teaching, like, I don't know if I've ever actually given my life to Christ. Jonathan, you know what I'm talking about? Like these guys that intellectually knew it all and then realized like, oh my gosh, everything I've been teaching about, I've never had a heart change because I've just thought that my Christianity was just supposed to be full of things I knew. And so I have like this crisis of faith. And I remember calling one of my best friends at the time, a guy named Drew Rayner, who's a pastor down at a church called Harvest Cary, right now in Cary. And I called Drew. I'm like, hey bro, man, I don't know if I'm saved. And Drew had been walking with me for years. And I could just sense Drew smirking on the other line. He's like, bro, man, don't let the enemy seep into your mind that way. Like, man, I've seen you walk. I've seen you pursue the things of God. I've seen you be convicted of sin. And one of the things he said, the very fact that you're so worried about this and that you are so worried about displeasing God, he said, to me is actually the very proof that you do love God. Because you're seeking to live life in a way that is honoring to God. And so Drew, in a way, like assured me, the Lord used community to assure me of my salvation. And it was just so interesting because what happens is you understand your sin, you confess your sin, God saves you. But then as you begin to walk in the light, you actually become overwhelmingly aware of both how great your sinfulness is, but also how much greater God's grace is to cover that sin. That's what ends up happening. And so you realize it's not just the bad things that I do, it's the fact that I want to do the bad things in the first place. And so you just kind of keep peeling back this onion, all the layers on it. But I'd say that very thing proves that you have the Spirit of God working inside of you, guiding you and convicting you. He might say, well, Pastor, I thought you said that God's light and that means he's perfect. And if we're supposed to walk in the light as he is in the light, doesn't that mean that I need to be perfect in order to have fellowship with God? It's a fantastic question. I'm so glad you asked. Think about it like this. How many of you have ever been snow skiing? Snow skiing. Okay, I went snow skiing for the first time last fall in my entire life. I grew up on the water. I grew up like surfing and wakeboarding and doing all that stuff. So I'd never been anywhere real snow. Like I'm a beach guy, not a snow guy. And so you go and think back to the very first time you ever went snow skiing. I don't know how you are, but I'm going to at least look the part. Like I'm going to Google images, be like snow gear. And I'm going to get 50% of the way down. I'm going to look like I know what I'm doing, okay? And so you show up, if you can think back to the first time and you have somebody trying to, you know, they're like pizza, french fry. Like that's kind of what they teach you, right? And all you're trying to accomplish the first time you go skiing is you're like, I'm trying not to break anything and I'm trying not have to die. Like, that's essentially just get me to the bottom of this hill without anything horrendous happening to me. And so one of my buddies is working with me. And so he's trying to teach me. And, you know, you're just kind of zigzag. You're going back and forth. And he's really good. Like, he's cruising down there. Like, he's real smooth. You know, I don't even look right. See? And so he's going and he looks great. And I'm back. I'm like a baby giraffe. You know, I'm just like, I'm trying to make it happen. I'm like tumbling. I get back up. And my intent there in learning how to ski was not perfection. It was direction. Okay? When we think about walking in the light as God is in the light, don't think perfection, think direction. We are, as followers of Jesus, we're to walk in his direction and his likeness, not in his degree in perfection. Yes, we are to be holy as he is holy, walk in the light as he is in the light, but think about it more in terms of direction, not perfection. Now, does that mean that we never sin? Again, not at all. It just means that when we do sin, we will confess it. When we fall on the skis, we say, God, I'm not very good at skiing. He says, let me pick you back up and let's try again. I've covered that fall for you. That's what's so beautiful about this verse. Look at it again, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? We have fellowship with one another. That means fellowship with God, which also leads to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's the best part of the verse. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Don't miss this. One of the problems we have is we read our Bibles way too quickly. The blood of Jesus cleanses, not shall cleanse. We're cleansed now. The moment a sinner trusts in Jesus, he's fully forgiven. And you know what? It's written in present tense, meaning this is a continual action. If you've confessed your sins, you were cleansed yesterday. You confess them today. You're cleansed today. You're going to be cleansed tomorrow. And this is incredible. The Greek word for cleansing here is katharizo. What does that sound like? It's where we get the word cathartic. I love the dictionary definition of cathartic. Listen, it's providing psychological relief through the open expression of strong emotions. You want to know why I'm so passionate about preaching the gospel? Probably the number one thing I get people tell me, they're like, I just love how excited you are. And it's not because I'm like hopped up. Like, I've had one cup of coffee this morning. Man, this is just who I am, okay? Why do I have such strong emotions about this? Because I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You want to know why it's near impossible to worship standing next to my wife without seeing tears stream down her face? Why she has such strong emotions singing about Jesus? Because she knows she's been cleansed. I want to ask you, when was the last time the gospel brought you to tears? When was the last time you wept out of gratitude for what God has done for you? When was the last time you were grieved about your sin to the point of tears, but then shed tears because of Jesus's shed blood on your behalf? And you know what? The good news just keeps on getting gooder, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from how many sins? All sin. Not some sin. Say it again. All sin. But what about that thing I was doing last night, Pastor? Man, I'm real convicted about that. You've been talking to me. Listen to me. The blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Well, what about that thing I did 20 years ago that I've never told anybody about? The Bible says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Pastor, me and my boyfriend, we've already fallen into sin so many times. Can we ever be clean? Could God ever forgive us? I want to tell you this morning, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That thing that's caused you guilt and shame and regret your entire life. Listen, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so when Satan wants to come to you and unroll the scroll containing all of your sins, you say, is that all of it? That's all of it. He says, nope, here's another scroll. And you say, is there any more? And he says, nope. And he brings out another scroll and you say, are there any more? And he's like, these are all of them. You tell him, you say, but you've forgotten one thing on that list. The rest of them are true, but the one thing you forgot is that the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from all of those sins. That's what we get in Jesus. And so the obvious question is, how do I know if I'm cleansed? Because you've confessed. Look at verse 9. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Y'all, confess is a great word. It means to speak the same. So basically, confession is to say about sin the same thing that God says about it. It's to try to walk in the light and recognize that sometimes you step out and walk in darkness. And at that moment, when the Spirit convicts you, say, yep, you're right, God. That's not good. That came from a sinful heart. And God, I agree with you. And I'm asking for your forgiveness and your help moving forward. And he says, you get forgiveness and you get cleansing. That's it. Confess it. Believe it. Believe upon Jesus. Because when you do, he forgives you. He cleanses you from all sin. There's nothing else you need to do in order to be saved. There's no prayer you need to pray. There's no amount of Hail Marys you need to participate in. There's no penance you need to participate in. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you covers and cleanses all sin. And I know that because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. God has never rejected a sinner that has sought salvation by Jesus. Never once. And so what do you do with all this? Three very quick things. First, you diagnose your life. We're called to examine ourselves to ensure that we are truly walking in the faith. And so how do you diagnose your life? Man, you just be honest with yourself. You ask others to speak into your life. You can ask questions like, do I truly desire the things of God? Is my life governed by the word of God? Do I pursue holiness in my life? Do I grieve over my sin? At the end of the day, do I live my life for my pleasure or for God's? It's true, you need to make a one-time decision to follow Jesus, but it's also true that if that decision is genuine, then it's going to lead to a day-by-day decision to continue following Jesus. And the ways we follow is by diagnosing our life. So first you diagnose, second you confess your sin. Confession involves at least three things. You name your sin, you admit your sin, you turn from your sin. You name it, admit it, turn from it. The basis of our fellowship with God is not our sinlessness, it's his forgiveness. So when you and I confess our sins, that is actually an opportunity to come back to God and to experience his love and his forgiveness and his grace and his generosity all over again. We're not coming to a father who's going to chide us. He's going to celebrate that confession and remind us what Jesus has done for us. You diagnose your life, you confess your sin, and then lastly, you walk toward the light. You walk toward the light. I'm going to tell you, at the end of the day, it's the choices you make that are going to move you into darkness or into light. And so some of those choices that you can make, one of them we've already seen, ongoing confession, that's a choice you can make. Number two, prayer. That's a great choice you can make to pray, ask God to align your heart with his. And you're like, I don't know where to start in prayer. I'd tell you to start in the scriptures. Start in the Psalms. Read your Bible, open your Bible, memorize your Bible, continuing to diagnose and confess where your life doesn't line up with the life of a Christian in Scripture. Ask God for forgiveness, move on, walk toward the light. And I want to tell you, one of the ways you walk toward the light, we've been talking about this for months now, it seems like every single week, walk with community. You want to walk toward the light. Find some brothers and sisters who are on fire, who love Jesus more than you do, and have them encourage and spur you on. I already explained to you, affirmation usually comes primarily from walking in community, not primarily through siloed self-assessment. And if you're hesitant to ask somebody to help assess you, that might be an indication you need a reality check in the first place.